Yeah, kinda.
Huh?
All right. Ephesians. We are in chapter 5. And last week we talked about... we began chapter 5 last week, and we talked about how Paul now is continuing his discussion of how we're to live in light of everything he said in the first three chapters. And I had said before that we find this use of this word walk, peripateo, throughout the second half of the book, that there are five times he uses it. And last week we looked at the third time he used it there in verse 2, that we're to walk in love. And again, this idea of walking is that's how we live. That Paul uses that, and it means you're to live like this. Paul is not recommending this. This is structured in a way that he is commanding this kind of living. This is how we're to live. And so we went through that. We looked at the big issue that I said coming out of the first 8 verses of chapter 5 that we looked at last time was this idea that Paul was saying, look, that as believers, we have been united as a group, as a body. We've been redeemed. We've been sealed. We have this inheritance. And that because of that, this internal change, this mindset, this paradigm that we're to have, Paul says, is how we're supposed to live. And he contrasts it with people who are not believers, who are doing things that the wrath of God is going to come down on them. And he says, why would you, as people who are united together and redeemed and sealed and have this inheritance, why would you go out and act like these other people, knowing that God's going to go after them? These are the children of disobedience. Why would you act in that way? And I said that we have to be careful to not take this as a list of, well, here's a chart of sins that I'm not supposed to do. Paul is not talking about external religious practice. Paul is talking about the internal change. And he's sort of saying, why do you do this? If you're a believer, why would you act like an unbeliever? Right? And that's a strong theme. We're going to see that in the section of 5 that we're doing today. Paul is continuing with this idea that why do we want to, as believers, act like unbelievers? Right? Because we, and not just act like it, but Paul, particularly in 5:7, he uses this word, don't be sharers with them, don't be participants with them. And we said that meant, you know, don't yoke yourself with them. Don't do the things unbelievers do as if you're comrades in arms, as if that's an acceptable form of behavior. And I pointed out last time that one of the things about that word there in verse 7 is that a way to understand what Paul is doing here is it's in contrast to what he said over in chapter 3. In chapter 3, in verse 6, Paul was explaining what the mystery of the church was. And he said that, so the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers, sharing together, participants. That's the exact same word that Paul is using here in verse 7. Now, in chapter 3, verse 6, he's showing that we're partakers, we're sharers, we're yoked together with Israel as sharers in the promises of Abraham. And over here in 5, Paul's using the exact same word to mean the exact same thing, but now in the negative sense. We're not to yoke ourselves, be sharers with, be partakers with these sons of disobedience, because we're already partakers of the promises of Abraham. And so that's really key here. Some people will use these passages. Now, let me just say, I know I said this last week. I want to make sure I'm very clear about this. I don't want anybody, you know, sending emails into Hadavar or to the Irvine Community Church or anything. I am not saying that we should be fornicators or unclean or greedy people. I'm saying that just because I say that's not, Paul is not giving us a list of sins that we're supposed to sit there and check off that we don't do, I'm not saying that it's okay to act in that way. But what I think what Paul is doing here is he's talking about the paradigm of how we act as controlling the behavior as opposed to focusing on the behavior. I have had some people take these passages and say, oh, but that's a list of sins that as a believer, if you do them, you won't go to heaven. And that's not what Paul is saying here. Okay, Paul is teaching us how we're to live. It's the paradigm. It's the inward understanding of this. So he goes through down through 8, and he says, remember, don't be partakers with him, verse 7, for you were once darkness, but now you're in you are light in the Lord. And I'm stopping there because I believe that the way the text here is that I think that the second half of verse 8 is Paul's next thought process, okay? There is discussion as to where this division is. The commentary that I recommended for this class doesn't agree with me on that point. But I think that the second half of verse 8, walk as children of light, the fourth use of the word walk, I link up to verse 9. Again, there's two ways of thinking on this. It's that the sort of the paragraph break would come at the end of 7, and then the new paragraph would come at 8. I like to take it midway through 8 and 9. And in fact, let me check something real quick. I thought Honer took it. Doesn't Honer take... I thought I was disagreeing with Honer. Well, I'm glad that I'm agreeing with Honer, because he's a lot smarter than me. Let me just check real quick. I want to where the different Greek texts do it. Let's see. The critical text breaks at... The critical text takes verse 6. It starts the new paragraph of verse 6. The majority text breaks it where I think it should break, midway through 8. I don't know if I've explained this before. I know I have in other classes here at Hadavar. It's going to come up here in just a minute because there's a textual variant we need to look at. I want to explain again what these different Greek texts are. And like in this situation where I'm looking at two different Greek texts. We have over 5,000, closer to 6,000 existing fragments, manuscripts, portions, all these Greek texts that exist today that we found. Okay, some of them are complete. Some of them are, the earliest one is a tiny fragment of the Gospel of John. It's probably no more than an inch or so wide, maybe 2 inches high. It's a little tiny fragment, and most scholarship dates it probably around 125 to 175 AD, so that means that it's easily within 100 years, if not a little bit less, of the original writing of the Gospel of John. So we have stuff that goes very, very far back. The largest manuscript evidence that we have, complete manuscript evidence, comes from around 300 to 400 AD. The main ones are Codex, Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Vaticanus, and those are the two big ones. Vaticanus is called Vaticanus because it was found in the basement of the Vatican. That was a great story. They found this manuscript. It turned out it was this 4th century New Testament. That was a huge find, right? And so Rome immediately locked it up and didn't let anybody look at it. So it took a long time before scholars could finally get in there and work with this text, which to me is sort of symptomatic of some of the problems with the Roman Church. The other one, Codex Sinaiticus, is this sort of Indiana Jones sort of story. This New Testament scholar happened to be at this small monastery in the Sinai Desert, hence the name Sinaiticus, and he was down in the kitchen. And he noticed the monks were throwing these sheaves of papyrus into the fire to bake the bread and everything. And he happened to look in the basket because some of this had writing on it. And he said, whoa, this is New Testament here, and it looks really old. So he kind of snuck a piece back to his room and he studied it and realized this was a significant manuscript find. He was afraid if he told them that, they would lock it up and nobody would see it again, or they would try to, you know, exact some tremendous price for it. So this guy ends up getting a deal. This was a Russian Orthodox monastery. He makes a deal with the, I believe it was the Tsar, to award the abbot of the monastery a big medal and a prestigious title forgiving, loaning them this ancient manuscript that they, and so we finally got Codex Sinaiticus. There's a third one, Codex Alexandrinus, but these are the big ones that most modern scholars look at as sort of the main, these are really important manuscripts. And then there's a whole variety of others. There's all kinds of papyri that was dug up over the past 100, 150 years. The New Testament, early on in that period of time, people wrote on papyri, which was, prior to that, they wrote on animal skins. They wrote on vellum. And, you know, you'd kill the animal, you'd scrape the hide, very thin, you'd shave it, you'd get, and that's what you wrote on. That's what most scrolls were made out of. And then this sort of new technology came along where they could take papyrus reeds and sort of strip them and pound them out flat and make fibers, these kind of wide fibers, and then they would put one layer down, you know, vertically, and then they'd put another layer on top horizontally, and then another layer, and they would build this up, and it made very, you know, a sturdy writing surface, and that eventually replaced vellum and replaced scrolls, and because with vellum and the scrolls you couldn't make a book. Okay, a scroll was not a technologically easy thing to use. You know, if you have a scroll, it's wound around two columns, right? You guys know this from Sunday school clip art, right? So, you know, you've got one column here of the scroll, right? And then, you know, it kind of goes along like this. And then you've got this other side of the scroll, right? And so, and then in here, you know, you have all the writing, okay? Well, you know, and there's, you know, if you want to look at something that's in here real quick, you got to wind up this side and unwind that side. And if you go, oh, the women, I want to compare it with something back here, well, you got to wind up this side real quick and unwind that side. And these things were big, you know, they were, well, you know, you go into a modern synagogue, they'll bring the Torah out and it's this big scroll, right? And so they're very difficult to use. You know, they were hard to use, and you could only write on one side of the paper, you know? You didn't write on the other side. You only wrote on the one side, because if it was on the back, it would be wound wrong, right? So when we got away from that and we got to these flat sheets of paper, they realized, well, this is a lot easier because I could write on both sides, and if I want to flip through it, you know, if I grab five sheets of paper in my hand and hold it, I can flip through it. I can go over here and look at that page, but I can also go back and look at this. So it's a lot easier than winding through a scroll. And so that was called the Codex, and that was a huge technological, that was the internet of the day, okay? That was a huge technological leap. And so we find a lot of these papyrus fragments now, early copies of the New Testament. The other big technological leap, while we're on the subject here, besides the fact that you could now replace the scroll with a piece of stuff, you know, that you could bend in the middle, right? So you get, you know, this nice, you know, folded thing where you could have writing there and you could have writing here, right? But then you could also stack these, right? So, you know, you put one piece of paper on top of the other paper and bend them in half. So now you get, you know, eight sides, four sides to a page, stack three of them. You know, you've got 12 pages right there, and it's very easy to handle the same things along scroll. Well, the next technological development that came along was they realized that the problem is if you get a whole bunch of paper and you put it together, what happens is it peaks like that at the top. You know, if you fold paper, depending on the thickness of the paper, at some point it starts getting weird on you. It starts peaking when you fold it. Well, printers, you know, they come along, they cut that off. That's why books are flat on the edge. But what they decided is they can do something called a quire. Now, this was a big deal, because here you were limited. You know, I forget the number. It's like 20, 30 pages, something like that was all you could do. And certainly with the papyri, because it was thick, you could only do, I don't know, a dozen or so before this happened, and it was unusable. What they figured out was now they could take, and they could, let's say it took, you know, you could fit 12 of these together, and you could lop off the top, and they'd be real good. Well, what they did is they said, okay, well, let's do that. Then let's do a bunch of these, you know, and then we'll bind them all here together, and we'll put them between covers, and now we have a, we can do a big book. We can do a gigantic, we could do the whole Bible like this. Whereas before, with scrolls, you had 66 books, you had 66 scrolls. Or more, if like, you know, Luke and Acts, the reason why Luke and Acts is, in my opinion, is two separate books, is that it was too long to fit on one scroll. Okay, Luke is as long as you're ever going to get on one scroll. And so, but this way, so the technology was ramping up. Well, we have these codices, the Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, Alexandrinus. These are these kind of books, okay? Because by the 4th century, we were nailing this stuff. Okay, we were able to produce these really nice books. Early on, the papyri was this stuff, okay? And then even older stuff, like the Dead Sea Scrolls, that was still scrolls, right? The Dead Sea Scrolls are scrolls. They were all wound up. They weren't as fancy as this. They didn't have the little wooden things. But so we have a lot of this stuff out there, close to 6,000 of these things. And we find that when we look at all of them, they don't all agree, okay? And depending on how you decide what's authentic and what isn't in those areas where they don't agree, okay, is then you, that's how you create your modern Greek text. Okay, so the New Testament, what, you know, they find all this stuff, and one group of scholars says, well, you know, I think that where Paul made the paragraph break was at verse 6 in chapter 5. So when they make their New Testament using these ancient Greek manuscripts, they make the paragraph break at verse 6. Then another group of scholars says, no, I think that he makes the paragraph break in the middle of verse 8. So when they print their Greek New Testament, they make the paragraph break at verse 8. These are editorial choices that are made. We're going to see here in a minute, there's a big one coming up here in 9 or 10. In 9. And we'll look at this, how they agree or disagree, and we'll talk about some of those choices. But that's kind of the background on this. So when I talk about modern Greek texts, there's a couple, but the two main ones that everybody uses is either what they call the critical text, and there's two forms of the critical text. Critical text is the, and it's abbreviated CT, critical text, and it comes in two published forms. The NA, right now it's at 27th version, which stands for Nestle-Aulin, and the other one is the UBS 4, it's in its fourth iteration, and that's United Bible Society. It's the same text, just two different editions. They used to disagree with each other in some areas. NA 25 didn't agree with UBS 3. That just means the version of it, the printed version. Now they do. Nestle-Aulin version 27 and United Bible Society, UBS version 4, they both agree completely. Where they differ is how they look when they print them out, the font they use for the Greek. You know, in English we have different fonts, right? When we print, some guys use Helvetica, other guys use Times Roman, you know. Same kind of thing with the Greek. But they agree, the text agrees completely. So we can talk about the critical text as the one text version. The other version that's used is the majority text. The majority text is in its second edition right now. They're working on a third edition, I understand, but the only one you can get right now is the second edition. And that one, it's the Greek text. It's just that the scholars that put together the majority text, they used a different working methodology to determine in these areas where the manuscripts don't agree what choice they're going to make than the folks that did the critical text. Mm-hmm. So you'll find that the majority text and the critical text do not always agree. Now there's a third big one that's still lurking around out there that gets a lot of play still, and that's what's called the TR. That's the Textus Receptus. Mm-hmm. That was the original Greek that was used, the one that was compiled and was used around the time of the King James Bible. Now, the story you get on most, I'm sure if you go to Wikipedia or one of these other incredibly authentic and accurate websites, most folks say, the Texas Receptus is abbreviated as the TR. Most folks will say, the TR, that's the Greek text of the King James Bible. It actually wasn't. The TR was actually published after the King James, but it was the same thing. It gets its name from the fact that back then they didn't have advertising. They didn't have billboards up along the roads, and they didn't have infomercials. I'm sure, the ShamWow guy would have done a TR commercial had he been able to. And so the way they advertised is they would advertise on the faceplate of the book. So you would get your book and you'd open it up and there would be a faceplate, okay? And it would tell you about the book. Nowadays our faceplate just tells you the name of the book and the author and who published it. But they would put a little blurb on there. Now the Textus Receptus, remember back then the scholars all spoke Latin, right? And so they said, this is the Greek text that's received by all as the most correct one available. Well, that phrase the text received by all in Latin is the Textus Receptus. Nowadays, there are some folks that believe that the Textus Receptus is the only text we should use, and that the critical text and the majority text are completely wrong. These guys usually have very angry internet sites that argue that we're all going to hell in a handbasket if we don't use the Textus Receptus. And they say that Textus Receptus means the text received from God. It doesn't. It was an advertising blurb on the front page of it that the printer put on there, and it said this is the text that everybody agrees is the most accurate one available. So these are the background. When I talk about the underlying Greek text, I'm talking about these. If you have this Greek interlinear, this uses the majority text. All the other Greek interlinears uses the critical text. Most of the time they agree completely. Okay, you'll find there are some small areas where they disagree. By the way, all these disagreements have nothing to do with any earth-shattering theology, despite a Dan Brown and the Discovery Channel and all this other stuff that's out there. When you run into these things, probably 90% of all of these almost 6,000 things that we have all agree everywhere. Of the 10% that doesn't agree, 90% of that, or maybe 80%, is all tiny stuff. Give you an example. If you have the word Christ Jesus, well, some of the manuscripts have Christ Jesus. Some manuscripts just have Jesus. Some manuscripts just have Christ. Some manuscripts have Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter. I mean, it says the same thing. It's just that some scholar made a mistake and left out Christ, or another scholar got distracted and reversed the order. So it's minimal, or spelling mistakes, right? Kind of like my things I type out if I don't spell check them. There's only a tiny fragment of things that have significant portions that we discuss. The two biggest ones would be the eighth chapter of the Gospel of John, the woman caught in adultery, and the part of chapter 16 for the Gospel of Mark. A lot of manuscripts don't have either one of those. And so some folks believe that the rest of chapter 16 really shouldn't be in Mark, and that story about the woman caught in adultery in chapter 8 of John really shouldn't be there, because some of the big manuscripts don't have those. I don't agree with that, by the way. I think it's valid to say that they belong. But let's say, for whatever reason, we decide to eliminate those two things. And those are pretty big discrepancies. If I take away the 16th chapter of Mark, I still have Jesus rising from the dead, because he rises from the dead in all the rest of the New Testament. So even if I take away a big chapter of Mark, I don't lose anything theologically. Let's say I take away the chapter, the story about the woman caught in adultery. Okay, let's say I say, okay, that's not part of the original New Testament. Well, that doesn't get rid of Jesus forgiving sins or telling us not to be hypocritical, to look at somebody else's sin instead of our own, because we find those all throughout the New Testament. So even these big chunks that don't agree, they don't change. There's nothing in there that's going to come up and tell you that he really, had a child by Mary Magdalene. Okay, we just aren't going to find that in any of this stuff. Okay. We find great stories in stuff that didn't make it in the New Testament, in the pseudepigrapha and the other writings that aren't in the New Testament. The Gospel of Peter is great. That has all the stories of Jesus when he was a little kid. And, you know, Mary was giving him a bath, and she took the bath water and chucked it out the window, and it fell on a crippled guy, and he was immediately healed. And there's another one where Jesus was like a little 5-6-year-old, and he was making little doves out of clay, and then he'd throw them up in the air and they'd fly away. And my favorite story out of that is where Jesus was a teenager and he kind of got into a fight with one of the local boys and he zapped him and withered him. And the parents come down, they're very angry, and they pounded on Jesus' door and demanded that Joseph punish Jesus and they should probably move out. Now, I love those stories. Those are great stories. They're absolutely not true. But they're these great stories that are in some of these other writings of the time, 2nd century and around in there, that didn't make it in the New Testament. But you won't find any of that stuff in any of these New Testament things. So these are the texts. So when I talk about this, that's what I'm talking about. Okay? I took longer than I needed to on that, but I want to make sure I explain that, because now when we come up, whether we decide that the new paragraph starts at verse 6 or whether we decide it starts in the middle of 8, we have the fourth use of walk by Paul, the fourth use of the verb peripateo. And he says, starting in the end of 8, walk as children of the light. For the fruit of, depending on your translation, it will either say spirit or light there, in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, it says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Okay, so, here's the section about walking in the light. Now, right off the bat, we have a discrepancy. Depending on the translation you have, some of you may have verse 9 saying, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Some of you may have, for the fruit of the light is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Do we have, who's got light? Okay, we've got two lights. Do we have a spirit? And we've got two spirits. Okay. Okay, so here's one of those situations where the manuscripts disagree. Okay? Now, the manuscripts that have light are the big ones. Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, Alexandrinus, a lot of the papyri. The manuscripts that have spirit, where is it? The manuscripts that have spirit are the majority of other manuscripts and a lot of the papyri.
That could be a completely different Greek word.
Well, it is. One is photos and the other is pneumatos. Okay, so what do we do there? Well, we have to make a determination because there's a difference. Honestly, in the text, it doesn't make the text any less powerful at all. Okay? So I'm just, nobody should worry about this. Nobody should go home and think, maybe I really should be Buddhist now because there's this huge discrepancy in the New Testament. Okay? Because whether we say spirit or fruit, spirit or light here, what Paul is talking about is the same thing. Okay? Okay. But there's this difference. So, there's a whole variety of reasons why they choose which one to use. By the way, the Textus Receptus has spirit. The majority text has spirit. The critical text has light. Okay? Honer has light, I believe, right? Doesn't Honer choose light? Honer chooses that as his reading, which is interesting. Because in some places Honer sides with the majority text at times, but here he's siding with the critical text. Right. And what happens, actually, here's, I'll show you this, in most Greek New Testaments, and you guys may want, if you want to look at these at the break, I brought the majority text and I brought the UBS text, which is a copy of the critical text. And you see down here at the bottom, They have a footnote, and they list in shorthand, just by initials, all the manuscripts that have the different readings. So if you really want to, you can sit down and do the work yourself and either look them up or count them or however you choose to make your choice. Another thing that happens is most of these texts nowadays are done by committee. Okay, it's not like Jerome who sat in his little room there in Jerusalem and did all the translation himself. Nowadays, everything's done by committee. The critical text, the committee that put together the UBS text, published their decisions on all these things in a volume. So we can read what their reasonings are. And they actually, it's Bruce Metzger, who is no longer with us, brilliant New Testament scholar. Some folks in the evangelical circles think he was a little liberal. I think the guy was brilliant, and he was a good, godly man, and it's a loss that he has passed. But he edited this, and this is the reasoning why at least the UBS version and the critical text chose what they did. And so he rated these things, too. He gave them an A rating, it's absolutely certain. A B rating, it's 5% certain. There's C ratings, and then there's some that they're like, we're not too sure about. In for this particular reading, Metzger says, instead of light, the Textus Receptus reads spirit, based on, he gives the manuscripts. Although it can be argued that the word light came in from the influence of the same word in the preceding line, if we read the text, we see that it says, for verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the light, and he says, you know, you can say that light came in from there. But he says Metzger and the committee that put this together say it's much more likely. So instead of it being what he's saying, some people would say that the only reason why we get light in there, really should be spirit, is that the scribe miscopied. You know, it had light twice in the line before, so he's rattling away, you know, and it's late at night in his little room in the monastery, and his eyes are blurry, and so he's light, yeah, fruit of light, you know, and he makes a mistake. Metzger says that it probably has to do with a reference to Galatians 5:22, for the fruit of the Spirit. And that it's probably the scribes were thinking of that, right? Because Paul wrote Galatians, he's got that line, fruit of the Spirit. And they thought, well, maybe it should be spirit here, because that's kind of the same phrase, so we're going to go with spirit here. Metzger goes on to say that the reading of the word light there is strongly supported by very early and a lot of other different manuscript witnesses. And so because of that, they have chosen to use the word light in the phrase as opposed to the word spirit. You can see these are the kind of decisions that biblical scholars have to make. And it doesn't mean that the Bible is contradictory. It doesn't mean that your version's right and, you know, if you have light, it's right and spirit is wrong or vice versa. It doesn't mean that somehow we can't trust the Bible anymore, that if it says, we can't tell whether it says light or spirit here, then we have to completely throw out the whole thing about Jesus rising from the dead. That just doesn't follow. That just doesn't make sense. And if you use that as your argument, you're so biased against Christianity that that's the least of your worries. So whichever we choose to use here, doesn't really affect the passage, but it's interesting that we have two very different words in the same passage. Yeah?
So, John, you're saying that the reason why this critical text has light is because maybe the scribe took it from the previous verse?
Well, no, that's what's the two views are, and if you read the footnotes in Honer, he gets very in depth on this. I'm giving you less than the Reader's Digest version. I'm giving you the fortune cookie version here. Okay, the people that think it should read spirit say that the reason why some manuscripts say light is that the scribes made a mistake.
Okay.
They saw light, and they put it in there.
Okay.
The people that think it should say light and not spirit say, no, the scribe made a mistake. He put spirit in there because he was remembering the other things that Paul said with fruit of the spirit, mainly Galatians 5:22. And so the scribe, thinking that, made a mistake and put light in there, or put spirit instead of light. So the arguments, you know, you can weigh the arguments back and forth. Now, the last point that they make about why they chose light and not spirit is that if you were to theoretically lay all the ancient manuscripts side by side on a big table in a big room, the majority of manuscripts that are older have light and not spirit. But the other folks would tell you, but the majority of manuscripts in total have spirit instead of light. So more manuscripts have spirit than light, but the other guys say, but the older ones that are closest to the source, they have light and not spirit. So you can see how these arguments can go back and forth.
Yeah, sometimes when you quote a verse to somebody and, you know, they'll come back and say, well, that's not what it says in the original manuscript.
Right.
You know, and even though you understand the concept or the, you know, what the verse is trying to convey, you know, people still, you know, they won't accept it, you know, because for whatever reason, maybe it doesn't fit in with their particular doctrine.
Right.
You know what I'm saying?
Right. But it can never be used as, now, a lot of times, especially folks in the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, love to tell you that, you see all these errors. You just can't do that. You can't correctly look at that because that could be an error. Interestingly enough, the Greek text they use is a very old version. Before the NA series came out, they have one from, now it's close to 200 years old. Probably 150 years old, and they argue for that as being the, and that just doesn't make sense. I mean, scholarly, it doesn't make sense. But yeah, you can't use these things as arguments to support your theological position. You should never build your theology on a textual variant. You just shouldn't, because unless there's overwhelming 5,999 of them say this, and one manuscript that was found in the basement of some guy's garage in Poughkeepsie, you know, says this, and you go, I'm building my whole theology on that. You just can't do that. So you have to be careful when people want to argue that. Always make sure that if people are arguing differences in the text, they're not talking about translations too, you know, because English translations will have very different things in them. You always have to see, if we're going to argue about a variant, it should be based on what the original Greek text is, and then you should compare the critical text versus the majority text and say, what did those scholars decide?
So would the argument be the result of transliteration?
Well, in this case, it's not transliteration. In this case, it would be it would just be a scribal substitution. Yeah, one scribe thought it should be light, and another scribe thought it should be spirit. Now, interestingly enough, I don't know that it matters to you. I actually don't have an opinion on this. I don't care either way. I happen to have learned textual criticism from one of the guys that produced the majority text, so I always have a tendency to just kind of go that direction because I really liked this guy and he was brilliant and you know, so I'll just go, okay, well, if he decided that, that makes sense to me, but I'm not going to die on this hill. I would never form my own religion, the fruit of the light church versus the fruit of the spirit church, or stand up in a pulpit and say, you're going to hell if you don't believe, you know, I would never do that. There's just arguments to be made on either side on this. But I needed to point that out. I want you guys to see this, because this is part of, when we get into a book, some of the stuff you run into.
Well, the verse doesn't mean anything really significantly different.
No. Either way, it doesn't matter. You've got light going on, Paul's metaphor of light and dark, and so it would make sense there. But you also have Paul's continual use of the Spirit, and especially we're going to get into it here over in verse 18, where the Spirit's a critical part of that, so it would make sense that Paul would introduce it there. And you're right, what Max says, it doesn't change this. Paul is suddenly not saying, but you know what? it's okay, go ahead and hang out with the sons of disobedience and do what you want. That's not what Paul is saying, and so either one here doesn't do it. I felt it was important that we look at this was a good place to introduce these variants. So what Paul is saying here, again, is the exact same thing he was saying at the end of the last section, that we can't be doing these things as children of light. As children of light, we can't act as we are in the darkness. We need to, remember the negative things, the stuff the sons of disobedience were doing, it was a fornication, uncleanliness, and greed, right? Well, now Paul now substitutes the things that are the positive, right? Goodness, righteousness, and truth. Okay? So we're to live, instead of fornication, uncleanliness, and greed, we're to live in the fruit of the Spirit or the light, which is goodness, righteousness, and truth. Now, verse 10 is interesting. It says, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Okay, that word there that we have is finding out, or you guys might have proving, it actually means testing. Okay, it means to go in there and test it to sort of. Yeah, it's kind of or almost like in, and I'm kind of stretching here in English, but it's almost like investigating. And what it's saying is, it's saying, look, at what you need to do is we need to test, we need to dig around, we need to investigate that we're doing what is pleasing to the Lord, right? That we don't just sit there and say, oh well, okay, I'm not doing these bad things, so I must be doing right. No, that what marks our walk in the light here is living our life, investigating, testing, proving those things in my life what's pleasing to the Lord. That's part of sanctification. Well, for example, the paradigm is that God has saved me out of His immense love. I there was nothing about me that said God should save me, but He did it anyway. Okay. So, knowing that, everything I do should be to please God. Okay, well, I need to find out how to please God. Well, the first thing I do is I ask Him, Lord, give me wisdom. You say over in James, You give us wisdom when we ask. So, Lord, show me how to please You. Then I'm going to go in and I'm going to read the Word. And I'm going to say, what in here tells me things that are pleasing God? Well, Paul gives us that. Goodness, righteousness, and truth. That's pleasing to God. We're going to get over here after our break, over here into verses 19 and 20, where it's talking about other things. I should be living a life that is holy with other believers, giving thanks, praising God, worshiping. Those are the things that are pleasing God. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to go in my life, and as I'm making decisions on a daily basis, I'm going to say, oh, I need to test this decision to see that it's pleasing to God. You know, Paul is going to talk, we'll get into this next week, about the relationships between husbands and wives, parents and their children. In the text, it talks about masters and slaves. I believe that we need to correctly talk about that for us as employers and employees. Okay, and he's going to talk about how we live in those situations. And that's part of what this testing or proving is. When I'm with my wife and you know, I'm upset that she's watching Dancing with the Stars and I want to watch the football game, right? Or I think that she ought to do something different than what I'm supposed to do, then I need to say, well, wait a minute, how is my response to her going to be pleasing to God? You know? How is my work life going to be pleasing to God? So we should be in this continual idea of not proving ourselves to be good to God. That's not what it means. But testing those things and proving those things in my life to say, is this pleasing God or not? This is not legalism here. Okay, none of this is legalism. It's not that I have a list of things I can't do. Oh my goodness, you know, I played Monopoly tonight and that's a sin, right? This is not a list of Paul is not legalistic here. Paul is one of the least legalistic guys in the entire New Testament. Peter lapsed into legalism. Paul rebuked him for it. Okay, so what Paul is saying here is that we're to the way we enjoy the fruit of the Spirit or light, goodness, righteousness, and truth is we're to prove, to test, to investigate what's pleasing the Lord, and then he says, do not participate in unfruitful works of darkness. Okay, now this is interesting in that verse 11, that word do not participate. Here's another one of these words talking about yoking and participation. Remember I talked about the one in verse 7, sumitokoi. Okay, here it's a different word. Sugkainoinate. Okay? Now here that word is saying don't participate in unfruitful works. This word has two things about it that are interesting. If you've got your Greek text, you can see it's got that sigma upsilon on the front of it, that SU. Okay, every time, and I pointed this out, Paul uses that. He sticks that in the front of words throughout Ephesians to talk about this corporate idea, this togetherness, right? We're raised together, we're seated together, right? That's all those little SU, sigma, upsilon prefixes. Here, he takes a word that is derived from the word koinonia, which is fellowship, right? I mean, churches all over the place have the koinonia study, right, and the koinonia Sunday school group, and we're koinonia'd all over the joint, right? And that means fellowship. It means that you know, you don't just get together and hang out and have pizza and, you know, play ping pong, which is part of fellowship, but it means that we work with each other and we build each other up and we help each other. You know, well, here this word about participating together has links to this word koinonia. It's right in the middle of the word. And so what he's saying is don't have fellowship. Don't do these things that bring you together and have you participate in unfruitful works, because, and notice the word here, akarpois, that's the word for fruit that's up in verse 9, mm-hmm, is karpos. It's the Greek word for fruit. Well, here, it's the exact same word. It's just got the alpha privative on the front of it. It's akarpos, right? Akarpos means unfruitful as opposed to fruitful. So what Paul is saying is here's the exact mirror opposite of what I'm asking you to do. These fruits, goodness, righteousness, and truth, is what you should be doing. Don't be fellowshipping, doing this participation stuff with the stuff that's not fruitful. It's the exact opposite of that. It's black versus white there. So he's saying that these things are part of darkness. And then he says, rather, but expose them. Well, that word expose, Honer has an excellent coverage on this one. That word expose doesn't just mean to say, oh, look what they're doing, right? It's not... Well, you guys will all remember Geraldo Rivera. See, if we had folks, you know, 25 and younger, they wouldn't, yeah, get the whole Geraldo expose thing, right? Well, the old 60 Minutes run up and stick a mic in a guy's, right? Well, right. Well, this, the expose stuff, this means beyond just exposing something, this means to actually, you say, this is going on, you make a statement that is wrong, and then you reproof the person for that behavior. So somebody who's being covetous, who's being greedy, you would come up and you'd say, look it, you're being greedy. See what you're doing there? You're hoarding money where you should help this person who needs it. And that's greed, that's a sin, and you're wrong, you need to stop doing it. See, that's what that word expose really means. Well, then what we come into the text here is we say, well, who is Paul talking to? Right, he says, have no fellowship. Do not work together. Participate in the unfruitful work of darkness, but expose them. What are we exposing there? Well, okay, it's these unfruitful works, but who are we exposing at this point? He says in verse 12, for it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. Okay, who's the them there? Well, yeah, and the question is here, you got two choices. He's either talking about the unbelievers that he was talking about up here, the sons of disobedience, mm-hmm, or he's talking about believers who are doing things they shouldn't be doing, which he just counseled us, right, as believers, not to be doing that.
I would think you'd be going back to the original source.
Well, we know that believers had to have been doing them, because he wouldn't need to counsel them not to if they weren't. So both of those groups are equal, and we're going to figure it out after our break.
Oh, my goodness.
Oh, that's just like a cliffhanger for next week on TV, right? So, the big question is... Everyone listening on the internet and on the CD will not get the large dramatic pause that we just had during our break. See, to them, I said, and I'll tell you after the break. Okay, here's the answer. So you see, they don't get the drama of actually being here for this. Come to California. Be here for the drama. So who is he talking to here? Now, I said that you know, clearly believers were doing this stuff because Paul had to tell them not to, right? He had to admonish them. We know from Corinthians that believers could be incredibly perverse, right? And so we got to say, well, but then he also just got done talking about the sons of disobedience. So what do we do? Is Paul telling us that what we need to do is we need to expose or reproof believers who are in sin? Or is he saying we need to go out and reproof unbelievers who are in sin, right? Do I stand up at you know, a large public gathering with a sign condemning non-believers? Or do I, in my church, if I've got a brother who I think is going someplace he shouldn't be, do I call him aside and say, brother, I got to tell you, you can't be doing that, okay? I think that what Paul is saying here is that he's saying we're to do this to believers. And I think Paul says we're not to do it to unbelievers, okay? Go over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 5, I think, is a real good text for this. 1 Corinthians 5. Okay, let me put my bookmark here and where we were. Okay. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. I'm reading out of the New King James Translation. Paul says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or the extortioners, or the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So what Paul says is, look, I told you not to be around these folks. That doesn't mean that you can't, you know, when you're standing in line at the bank and you think you're next to somebody who's an idolater, yeah, that's not what Paul is saying. Oh, I can't, you know, because we couldn't be out in the world, right? So in 11, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from yourself the evil person. Okay. I think what Paul is telling us here is that our responsibility personally is to not yoke ourselves with the sons of disobedience. We're not to be out there shoulder to shoulder with unbelievers committing sin. But the other part of that responsibility is that when I see it happening within the body, I'm to reprove that and say, you can't be doing this. Why are you being greedy? That's a sin. That's what these are. You shouldn't be. So part of my responsibility, other than my own personal conduct, is to make sure that others are following God in the way that He has told us to. It's not to go out and you know, pound at the gates of hell every time we see somebody who's massively immoral rolling down the road in front of our house. It doesn't mean that I don't stand up and condemn evil and sin where I see it. Okay, I am more than happy to go out into the public square and condemn, you know, fornication and uncleanliness and greed. I'm more than happy to do that and say this is wrong stuff and to explain why I believe it's wrong. But the admonition from Paul here is that that's not my ministry to go out and condemn the world. That's God's job. My ministry is to make sure I'm holy and to also, in love, support my brothers and sisters to make sure that they remain holy as well. So I think that's where Paul is going here with this section, who he's asking us to reprove. And he says, for it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. I think this, he's again talking about believers that are doing stuff they shouldn't be doing. And he says, it's shameful even to speak of these things. Remember his admonition we talked about last week where he said, you know, no coarse talk, no inappropriate language. You know, sometimes, I know this never happens at this church, it certainly never happens at my church, nobody sits around and loves to say gossip in very juicy ways. Do you know what they're doing? they were, and you know, I know that we don't like to do that. We're not excited by this sort of tabloid headlines within our own churches. But I think there may be some churches where people do this. And here Paul is saying, look, you can say this guy is fallen into uncleanliness without giving me all the gory details, okay? And then he says, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever it makes manifest is light. So bring this stuff out in the open. That's what takes care of the problem. And then he quotes Bach, sleepers awake, right? Then he goes in here, he says, therefore it says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. That is set off as poetry within most of the Greek texts. I think most of the English texts set that off as poetry as well. There's been a lot of discussion as to what Paul is quoting there, because he says, therefore it says, right? He says, dialege, which is a way to set up a quote from the Old Testament. And this sort of sounds like something out of the Old Testament, but you can't find this quote exactly in the Old Testament. You get close to it in Isaiah. Okay, there's a couple places in Isaiah. The general thought is that this was a sort of a Christian hymn or a song or a poem that was common at the time that was influenced by the sound of Isaiah and some of the language of Isaiah. But it was common in the could have been common in Ephesus, could have been common within the churches, and that's what Paul's quoting here. That this is not a direct quotation from Scripture.
What part is that
again?
Verse 14. Okay. In 1 Corinthians?
No, I'm sorry. In Ephesians 5, verse 14. And so this phrase, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. My thought is that this is Paul using a common. You know the way we would say, boy, I was lost, now I'm found, right? You know, we'll say that in conversation. I'm quoting Amazing Grace. That's not a quote from the Bible necessarily verbatim. I'm quoting this song, but it reflects what's said in the Scriptures. I think that's what's going on here. Paul does point to Isaiah, I think, in chapter 6, and we'll see that, and he's pointing to an area in Isaiah that sounds like this somewhat. Around Isaiah 60. I think he's talking about Isaiah 59 over in chapter 6, but we'll see that in a bit. And think about this. Paul and all these other guys were just steeped in the Old Testament. You know, Paul knew the Old Testament. It was in his head. It was on his tongue. He was constantly using it, right? And so it would not be uncommon to see these kind of influences. So I don't think that's a stretch. There is one school of thought that this is actually a quote from the book of Enoch, which we know existed, but we don't have anymore. I doubt that. And even if it was, that doesn't mean that the book of Enoch... Let's say this was a quote from the book of Enoch. It does not mean that the book of Enoch is canonical scripture, because it's in here. Paul quotes from Stoic philosophers. He quotes a couple of Greek philosophers. It doesn't mean that their work is canonical scripture. Okay, then Paul comes up now in verse 15 with the fifth and last use of the word walk, to walk in wisdom. He says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Again, notice this is the same kind of thing. We're to understand what the will of the Lord is. That's what he just said up here. We're to spend our time testing, investigating, proving what is pleasing to the Lord. He says here that we're to walk in wisdom. Now, there is some discussion as to the order of words here. If you're reading in Honer, you'll see that he talks about that. I am comfortable with the translation that it says, therefore, watch how carefully you walk. Okay? Now, I sort of take a middle road. Some folks think that it says, carefully watch how you walk. And other folks think that it should be translated watch, or therefore look, how carefully you are walking. I sort of take a middle path on that one, that we're to watch, therefore, and carefully walk. The point here is not how we translate that phrase, but it's what Paul is saying. He has these... he does these bracketed groups of the Greek word, the negative word may, and then the Greek word Allah, which is but. And he says, the way he's showing the contrast. Here he says, watch carefully how you walk. Not, the negative may, not as the unwise, and then Allah, the but, as the positive part, but as the wise. So he says, walk not as the unwise, but walk as the wise. He's making a contrast there. He does this two more times. Verse 17, he does it, not to be foolish, but understand the will of the Lord. And then he does it again in 18. He says, don't get drunk, but be filled. Okay, so this meh Allah is Paul is giving us a negative positive, which he's done throughout the book so far. So he says we're to be wise, not as the unwise. And the reason for this is we're to redeem the time. Okay, that's an important concept. That word redeem literally means we're to buy it up. Okay, when you redeem somebody, it's what Christ did for us. He redeemed us. He bought us. He paid for us. Paul is saying you need to buy the time. You need to redeem the time. Why? Because the days are evil. Okay, so we need to take the time that we have, and we need to redeem that time. We're not to, that the days are evil has the idea that the time is short. And so what time we have, we're to use positively. Okay, that's in the middle voice. And I know I've talked about this in the Greek classes, that, you know, in English we have active and passive voice. Tom hit the ball is active, the ball hit Tom. From Tom's point of view, it's passive, right? Greek has the middle voice. The middle voice means that the subject is acting in a way that they're also experiencing the results of that action. Sometimes it's purely reflexive. Tom is hitting himself in the head with the ball. That's reflexive. Tom is doing the action, he's hitting, and the person who's receiving the action is Tom. Bang, bang, bang. He's hitting himself in the head with the ball. Sometimes it's a little less reflexive. Sometimes it's more emphasis on the action, less on the result. Sometimes it's more emphasis on the result. But in this case, I think it's important because that redeeming the time means that what we are doing is we're redeeming the time. We're doing the action, but we're experiencing the result of that as well, right? That redeeming the time is this fruit of light or the Spirit. It's this walking in wisdom. That's what redeeming the time is. And that's really important. That's part of, we're not to be foolish, we're to be wise. We're not to be like the sons of disobedience. That activity is foolish, right? So we're to be wise. We're to have the fruit of the light or Spirit. 17, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That's this idea again of testing, of proving to see what's pleasing to the Lord. You see how Paul just continues this theme and he keeps bringing it from different views. Now Paul gives a really, really practical example of this in verse 18. And he says, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, by the Spirit. Okay? So here Paul gives, okay, this is what not being foolish but being wise looks like. This is what redeeming the time looks like. Here it is. Here's an actual example. This is not, okay, I'll probably get myself in trouble with folks for this. This is not a prohibition against drinking alcohol, okay? Christians that choose not to use alcohol, that's a personal choice and there is absolutely nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that, okay? But it's a choice that they're making for themselves. This text here cannot be used to mean that choice that those individuals make applies to all other Christians. Okay? Two Christians go to a baseball game. One Christian can have a beer with his hot dog. The other guy can have a Diet Coke. You can't get Ephesians 18 to say that the guy with the beer and his hot dog is wrong. Okay? That's not what this text means. And I know that people use this as a proof text to support not using alcohol as a believer. And you can't do that with this text. There are other arguments to be made that people will use, but you can't use this text. What Paul is saying here is that, look, we have a contrast. Here's what redeeming the time looks like in real life. When you get drunk, it alters how you view the world. Okay? Go to Proverbs. I love this. Go to Proverbs 23. Let me dig out my whole Bible, not just my New Testament. You know, I'm a New Testament kind of Christian. I always hate that phrase. Proverbs 23. And then go down to... Yeah, let's go to 31. There's a whole lot of... you shouldn't eat too much and drink too much here in Proverbs 23, but... We'll go to 31. It says, and I'm reading from the New King James Translation. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things. Your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies on top of the mast, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? Okay, that's a real good biblical description of getting drunk and losing touch with reality, right? And I love the description that, oh, but the wine looks so pretty. It looks so nice. And then they describe the hangover, that it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Okay, that's the day after. Okay? Paul would have known that verse. Paul would have understood this, that look it, we know that drinking to excess alters your consciousness. Okay? It does. That's how alcohol works physically. It's some people can drink a lot and they're fine. Other people can be in the same room when you open a bottle of wine and they're half drunk. Okay, so Paul is saying, look it, that's the contrast. The person who's drinking, who's getting, you know, all drunk and buzzed, right? Let's contrast that in this idea of how we redeem the time with the person that's filled by the Spirit. That's an example of redeeming the time. Why would you want to spend your time getting drunk when you could take that same time and be filled by the Spirit? You see the contrast here? You see Paul is giving us an example. He's not giving us a view that we're not to drink alcohol. He's giving us an example of the extreme of drinking alcohol that we'd see over here, excuse me, in Proverbs. By the way, that hiccup does not mean that I am currently drunk, okay? I was just poorly timed. I haven't been drunk since, oh gosh, the last elder meeting. That's an old joke in my family. I love to tell that one. And I don't mean to give offense to any elders who are in the room. Okay, so Paul is making a contrast here. And he uses this meh, the negation, and the Allah, the but, for the positive in this. Do not get drunk with wine. That's the meh, that's the negative part, in which there is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, there's been a whole lot of ink and a whole lot of time spent on this phrase, Allah, pleroste and pneumate, okay? Be filled with the Spirit. And what do we do with that preposition and there? Does it mean be filled with the Spirit? Does it mean be filled by the Spirit? I'll give you guys the quick highlight on this one. There is no other place in New Testament Greek where that word plerao and this preposition en in the dative means by, means content. Every time if we see that combination, it means manner or means, okay? What Paul is saying here is, and boy, I'm going to upset my Pentecostal and charismatic friends here on this one, and I don't mean to give offense on this, but this is not talking about being filled, the content being the Spirit poured into us and having a charismatic event. That's not what Paul is saying here. When Paul uses this phrase here, filled with the Spirit, that preposition en needs to be translated into English as by. It needs to be, that's the means that we're filled. We're filled by the Spirit. We're not filled with the Spirit. It's not the content, it's the means. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay.
You got the same preposition and noun. Mm-hmm. Spirit. Over in Romans, when it's talking about being baptized, well, in a lot of places, all the Gospels, being baptized in pneumata.
Right.
And most translations translate that as with the Spirit. Because where it appears in the Gospels, where John the Baptist says it,
right.
Where it appears in Acts is where Jesus quotes John the Baptist saying it. And it's always Jesus that's doing the baptizing. John says the one that's coming is going to baptize you with the Spirit and
right.
with fire. It's the same preposition, the same noun.
Yeah, but plerao is the controlling thing here.
So it's the difference in the verbs.
Yeah. And we just Wallace has the best discussion of this around. Wallace's Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics. He talks extensively about this. And when you see plerao with n and the dative, n always takes the dative.
Yeah.
You guys know that from the Greek class. It always means by, not with. Remember that theologically, okay, when we are saved, when we trust in Christ for eternal life, we're filled with the Spirit. Everybody is. Everybody's baptized by the Spirit. Paul says that. There's only one baptism of the Spirit, right? That all happens. As Charles Stanley says, we get all the Holy Spirit we're ever going to have on the day we're saved, okay? What Paul is talking about here is that we're filled by the Spirit. The filling is not the Spirit. The thing doing the filling is the Spirit. In other words, it's not the water coming out of the bucket into us that he's talking about. He's talking about the hand holding the bucket. Okay? So in this, and another place you can look, he uses something similar. Where is it?
He's not talking about that initial infilling.
No.
He's talking about the continuous, right?
Correct.
He's talking about the continuous filling.
Right. And, well, you know, it's interesting because if you look, and let's look at the result of the filling. Maybe this will help. The result of the filling, then, is 19 and 4. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that what we have is we've got the Holy Spirit doing the filling that results in us giving thanks to the Father in the name of Christ. Christ gives us the Spirit who fills, not his content, but we're filled by the Spirit who Christ has given us for the result of praising the Father. So it doesn't mean here that, and I know there's a very popular little pamphlet out there on this topic, how to be filled by the Holy Spirit, or how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's very popular. It's by a very godly man. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. It would be better if we had never read an English translation with the word with, if we'd only grown up reading English translations that said, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled by the Spirit. That would make a whole lot more sense, because it's not, the Spirit is not the content, the Spirit is the means of the filling. Okay, and that's, it's really hard to, Wallace gives, I think, the best example of that, the best grammatical description of this in saying that you just, the text won't let you go where most of us would like to go with this. You do start opening up a whole different discussion then of saying, well, what does that mean to be filled with the Spirit? How much Spirit do I have? I thought I already had all the Holy Spirit. Is this more? Am I topping off my tank? Am I, you know, and so you get into all these other things that I think takes you away from what Paul is saying here. Now, there are other passages to talk about the work of the Spirit that deal with these sort of Pentecostal charismatic issues. But I think in this passage, just like it's not a prohibition against alcohol, it is not a verse telling us that we need to somehow be filled with the Spirit to be effective Christians, okay? Or to be saved Christians, or to prove that we're truly saved, the second blessing sort of idea. That what he's saying here is this is what the reality of that redeeming the time looks like. This is what living wisely looks like. What do I want to do tonight? Do I want to go home and sit on the couch and get blitzed on a six-pack of beer? Or would I rather go home and sit on the couch and read Ephesians and pray that God would give me wisdom? Well, that's kind of a no-brainer, okay? You drink the six-pack of beer, you're going to get drunk, you're going to be asleep in an hour, and you're going to wake up sick the next day, and you're going to be no further down the road in personal holiness than you were when you showed up. You go home at night, and you sit there, and you say, well, I want to read Ephesians, and I want to pray that God will enlighten the eyes of my heart to know how I should live. You're a whole lot further down the road to holiness at that point, okay? So, and I think that's what Paul is saying here. I don't think that this is meant to be saying you can't drink, and I don't think it's meant to be a proof verse for Pentecostal experience. I just don't think you can do that with this text. There are other places where you may want to go to do both those things, but to be true in Ephesians where we're at, I don't think we can. I think what he's talking about here, if you go back to chapter 1, remember, everything here points back to those first three chapters. Go back to chapter 1, go to okay, he seated back, starting in 20, worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers. Verse 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's the kind of filling that I think Paul is talking about here. This filling is that it's that result of redeeming the time. It's the result of living wisely. It's the result of the fruit of the light and the Spirit. It's that filling that Christ gives the church and by our participation, each individual believer. Okay? And then he just ends talking about that we are to, the result of this is that we give thanks. We give thanks to the Father in the name of Christ. So we have the full Trinity. And then Paul ends here, verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. That is the big setup for next week when we start talking about verse 22. Because this idea of submitting yourselves to one another, mutual submission, is key to understanding this whole next section of Ephesians. And I'll also teach the men in the class, or I'll teach the women in the class how to appear to be a biblically submissive wife and get everything you actually want. I always joke at my home church that I'm a...
10 easy steps?
In 10 easy steps. No, but that the idea of mutual submission, that is just huge, and that's what's going to really explain a whole lot of the next part of Ephesians. All right, I will see everybody next week.
All right, guys.
That's from a military perspective.